It is truly good to be with you this evening. We made it through fiery ordeals of traffic, and the Lord got us here just in time and to sing the hymns with you all. And I so enjoy singing the hymns with you here in this church. And it's so good to be here. It's such an encouragement for me. You know, I get the call from the pastors asking if I would come and fill the pulpit on occasion to help out, and I don't know if they realize how much of a help it is to me when I come here and how much of a blessing it is. I always say that, and I truly do mean it. This is indeed a home away from home, and the saints at Pilgrim Reformed Bible Church keep you in prayer, and we're so glad that we're of kindred spirit. We read from the same book, we pray to the same God, and now it is time to consult that word in his strength. If you take your Bibles and turn to the book of James, we're going to be looking at verses 5 through 8 this evening. I've been enjoying preaching through the book of James, and I have been just astounded at the truth that is here in this short little epistle. It is something that we all obviously need to be aware of, and more so verses 5 to 8, specifically verse 5. I'm going to show you why this verse is so important for us this evening. Just by way of introduction, because we're jumping sort of in the middle here of a chapter, and I realize that we've not shared some of the insights together from verses 1 to 4. So I would like to just give sort of a brief little outline. James, of course, was James, who was the pastor of the Jerusalem church. And he had a thriving ministry there. And somewhere along the line, when Stephen was martyred, there was a mass exodus of Jewish Christians that went to the north and to the west. And they were known as Jews of the dispersion. No doubt they were part of James' church. They were members of his church. They fled, most likely out of fear. They settled there in the north. James, with such a pastor's heart, felt an obligation to those members to keep in touch with them, to help them. And when he heard of some of their trials and their troubles, their tribulations, their sufferings, he picks up pen and he begins to write in the power of the Spirit in order to encourage the saints that he knew and loved so much. And here's where he begins. He writes to the 12 tribes who are dispersed about abroad, rather. Greetings, he says. Begins then a very important discussion on trials. And if I would give you an outline of the book, of the chapter, I would say in verses 2 to 4, we have rejoice, trials make perfect. And that's what we can't look at, but that's sort of a needed background to what we're going to say. I'm going to give you just a summary of that in a moment. And then in verses 5 to 8, which is what we're looking at this evening, trials, occasions for godly wisdom. In verses 9 to 11, James then talks about trials as the great equalizer. In verse 12, trials are God's testing ground. And in verse 13, trials, courtesy of the good sovereign. And so we have from verses 2 to verse 13 a little bit of a theology of trials that James gives to the dispersed Christians who are suffering from trials. Now, in the first section, verses 2 to 4, we have rejoice, trials make perfect. Rather than open that up to you, I mean, we could really take a whole message to do that. I'm going to draw your attention to what we just sang, really. How firm a foundation on the in the fourth verse, the hymn says, when through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. Thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. James will go on to talk about how the Lord is interested in maturing us. The way he does that is through tests. And part of the tests involve trials. Not all tests are trials, but all trials are tests. And the tests are meant to bring us along in our maturity. Now, there are three things that I want to draw your attention to, three things that you need to know in order to help you to understand what we're going to talk about this evening. So let me just get through those for you. The first thing I want you to know is this. When we talk about the Christian life, as Christians are preparing themselves to endure what lies ahead, especially trials, one thing that we all need to know and be confident of is this. There is nothing that we need to ask God to give us when it comes to living the Christian life. There's nothing more that we need. Nothing we need to ask Him, nothing that we need to await. There's nothing more that we need to receive from God in that we have it all. All right, we have been given a complete package, if you will, of skills and information to use for godly living. We have the mind of Christ. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit. We have the Word of God etched on our hearts, the ability to understand the Word and apply the Word. All of this at the moment of conversion. There is nothing else that you need from God in order to live a holy life, a godly life, a life that will please Him. You've got it all. Of course, now you need to learn how to apply it, how to use it, how to become skilled at it. But there's nothing more that you need to wait for. There isn't anything here where we're called to wait for some kind of a second blessing, some kind of a second working of the Holy Spirit. He's there. He lives in us. He's given us the mind of Christ. We have the Word. He has given us the ability to understand the Word. And now we need to pick up with those tools and become obedient to Christ and go forward. So that's the first thing we need to know and understand. The second thing is this. In saying that, I will say, however, that one thing we are not at the moment of conversion is mature. We're not mature at the moment of conversion. That, I think, is obvious. We are babes in Christ and we begin to grow from that point on. As we grow, we learn wisdom. And as we learn wisdom, we become more mature. The third thing I want to say is this. According to James, God gives us occasions to learn how to become wise by giving us tailored trials just to test our faith and reveal where we lack in wisdom so that we can make up the lack. Now, those are three, I would think, key things that we need to understand as we go into this next section. We could spend an hour on each one of those, but I wanted to give you just sort of a summary of each of them. Hopefully you've tucked those away and they have prepared the way for us to launch in to verses 5 through 8. So let's go there. Verses 5 through 8. I want to say that particular section, these verses, can be divided up into two subsections. The first section is verse 5, and that's what I want to deal with first. Verse 5. So we begin there, and this is what James says. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously and without reproach, and it will be given him. Now, I said that we have a complete package at the moment of conversion. There's nothing more we need, nothing more we're waiting for. We have it all. According to this passage, of course, as God begins to mature us, we do need to ask for wisdom because we're not immediately mature at the moment of conversion. So that's one thing that we'll see here that we need to be asking God for. That in just a moment. First section is verse 5. We've just read it, and I want to point out to you that this verse has no doubt been the launching off point for many Christians into bad theology and to bad practices of the faith. It has. It's the launching off point for all kinds of aberrant views. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all generously without reproach, and it will be given to him. The launching off point for all kinds of bad theology and all kinds of bad practices of the faith. In fact, many Christians have fallen back on this verse as a support for the very sinful lifestyle that it actually condemns. I'm going to show you that in just a moment. Now, that's not the fault of James, nor of the words that James uses in this verse. It is every bit the fault of those Christians who have interpreted this verse wrongly. Now, it seems easy enough to understand, but the popular interpretation of this verse and what James actually means are as different as God and his ways are from the world. That's how different they are. I want to elaborate on what I'm talking about here, so let's get into the passage just a little bit. And I'm making a concentrated effort to deliver this information to you in a way that's hopefully very practical. Very practical. What is James saying? I want you to note that James has been developing, as I say, the idea of trials. And he will continue this in earnest until verse 13. So we would expect, therefore, that these sections that make up verses 2 to 13 to be very closely linked, the sections that I enumerated a moment ago. And we can see an example of how closely connected they are in just the first two sections. Notice in verses 2 to 4, and verses 5 to 8, those are the first two sections, notice that the connection between the two of them is the word lack. Now, look at your version, because I know that your version says lack. James says in verse 4, this is the end of the first section, that God uses trials to mature us, so that we won't be deficient in the way that we handle our faith. The word deficient is my word. It appears in your translation as lack. That you will lack in nothing. Lack is the last thought that James leaves us with in that first section. It's the last thought. And it is the first thought that he calls our attention to in the next section. That begins verse 5, and that reads, "But if any of you lacks..." You see the connection? James does this all throughout the chapter. He uses words like this in this literary fashion to weave a very tight association between these connections on trial. They all have to do with the importance of understanding and handling trial. Now, if trials are God's testing ground for the believer, where God will develop believers' maturity, then the believer will come to see rather quickly where he's deficient in the way that he handles his faith. That is, where he lacks. When that happens, it's not an occasion for any of us to become depressed. It's not an occasion for us to worry or to wander into any kind of other sinful behavior. Rather, it is an occasion simply to make up the lack, to learn and become better at how to handle our faith in all situations. So following through on this, James tells us specifically that every time we find our faith deficient during a trial, it is because we lack wisdom. That's why. That's really the major thing. Every time you are deficient in your faith, when a trial reveals that, it is because you lack wisdom. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God and God will give it to him. All right, so I think we've heard enough to understand where Christians who misinterpret this verse actually go wrong. I'm going to tell you right now. The heart of the problem here with this verse lies with their understanding of the word wisdom. I want you to really concentrate. I want you to follow along because this is very important. It's vital to a powerful and confident Christian walk. Okay, follow along. The popular view understands wisdom here to refer to information. Information that a Christian in a trial needs to know in order to handle the trial. That's what the popular view believes. It's information. More than this, it argues that this information is something that God will reveal to them when they ask him for it. It's information that we need to handle this trial. And when we ask God for it, he'll give it to us. This is the popular view Also, the popular view sees this information as God's will for them, obviously, because God is giving it to them. And finally, popular view says that this important information needed to live wisely, especially in trials that God will reveal, could be scripture, but could also be any kind of information outside of scripture, or it could be a mixture of both, scripture plus, if you will. So the bottom line here, popular view, is that James commands us to ask God to reveal to us his will, that is, what he wants us to do in this current trial. Popular view. Now that's clear enough, I think. Seems even to be right. But on closer examination, we see that such a view is simply wrong. Here's why. The term wisdom here cannot mean any of those options that I just enumerated from the popular view. Not one of them. Cannot mean any of them. According to one of the more reputable dictionaries on New Testament Greek terms, I'm quoting, quote, wisdom is not knowledge, though it involves knowledge. For the most learned persons are often the least wise. Wisdom is the right use of knowledge. End quote. Did you hear the difference? If this is true, and I'll show you in just a moment that it is, then what James commands us to ask God is not what should I do, but how do I apply what your word already tells me to do? How do I put into practice my doctrine in this situation, O God? That's what James is asking. Can you see the difference between knowledge or truth and the application of knowledge or truth? Big difference. One, God's already given us. It's complete. It's what Jude calls the already delivered to the saints once for all faith. The other is application of the faith that we need to ask for. Now, make no mistake, please. You have to have truth before you can have wisdom. We're very clear on that, because you have to know the truth before you can apply it. So if wisdom is the application of truth, then wisdom and truth are inseparably bound. Yes. And the truth that God wants us to ask him how to use is certainly the scriptures, nothing more, nothing less. So any believer in the Lord Jesus Christ has been given the truth, God's truth, truth that saves and sanctifies. He doesn't need to ask God for that anymore. Isn't that amazing? He doesn't have to ask God, what do I do anymore? He needs to ask God for application of that truth. Lord, I don't know how to apply your word in this matter. Help me. Show me. Give me insight. That's what James is saying. James, you see, being a Hebrew Christian, James was the pastor of the Jerusalem church, very much a Hebrew, loved the Jewish Christians, was patient with them, led them along in that very difficult transition period when Gentiles were coming in. He gets his idea of wisdom not from the Greek culture, the philosophical understanding of Greek wisdom, but rather from the Hebrew Bible. The Hebrew Bible gives us a Hebrew word for wisdom, which generally means masterful understanding, skill, expertise. It's used in the various parts of the Old Testament to refer to technical and artistic skills, skill in governing, skill in diplomacy, skill in how to fight a war, how to rule a nation. Wisdom is what gives rulers the cleverness to master people and situations. Solomon received the gift of wisdom from God after he asked for it so that he could rule through his encyclopedia of biblical truth. The one who possesses wisdom from God knows how to handle anything in life, even trials. Even the ant and the rock badger, as weak and as vulnerable as they are, according to Proverbs 30, are able to survive against insurmountable odds because they are wise. James draws then he draws from a robust theology of wisdom from the Old Testament, and he presents it here. It is the ability to apply God's truth, the Bible, to one's own particular situation. And this, beloved, is the mark of maturity. And that is what God wants us to become good at, skilled at wielding the sword, as it were. So contrary to the popular view, once again, just to summarize, wisdom can't refer to information outside the scripture or a mixture of both scripture and secular information either. No, God wants his people to operate their lives according to the scriptures alone. And more to the point, we have those scriptures. We have everything in the scriptures for life and godliness, the scriptures alone, and that has already been given to us. We have it in our possession. We need nothing more. We need nothing less than the whole counsel of God. It is sufficient. It's enough. Nothing else. You've got it all. James, therefore, is directing us not to ask God what to do in our situation. We have the Bible, and that answers that question already. Rather, we are to ask God how to use it. How do I apply the appropriate scripture in this case, O God? How do I make my theology practical at this point? What does obedience to the Word of God look like here in this very difficult situation? Those are great questions. We ask God those things. We come to Him, and we ask Him to give us the wisdom. Now, I said a moment ago that this verse had become a launching off point for a very bad theology, bad practice of the faith. I would say even more than that, there is a huge detriment to the faith in getting this verse wrong. We've seen the popular interpretation of James' command among the majority of Christians. We see why it's wrong and what the true interpretation is. Is there really such a big difference between the two? Is getting James wrong here really a tragic thing? Well, let's spend just a brief time answering that. If, indeed, wisdom really means how to live out the scriptures that we have received from God, the written word, the Bible, then Christians who don't know this will pray to God and ask Him, Lord, tell me what to do. That, I believe, is tragic, because God's already answered that question. He's not going to answer it again. The tragedy in that is that God, as I say, already told them in His Word, but they don't know this, and they are expecting to hear from God on the matter. That scenario begs at least two other questions. One, how do they expect God to tell them? And two, how do they know when they have the answer? Depending on how long you have been in the faith, you may or may not know that for a long time now, a large part of the Christian church has been under the impression that they can discern the will of God for their lives by various means that lay outside the scripture, and that they don't even really need to know the scripture. Now, there are many of them. Let me give you just a few that head the list. All right. I learn God's will when He tells me, straight up. Audibly. God will literally speak audibly to the believer, much in the same way that He did to Adam and Abraham and Moses. This is this view. Many live expecting God to talk to them directly, listening for a voice that would confirm the direction that they themselves very much desire. Most of them don't know the Bible well. They don't study the Bible, couldn't tell you really what the Bible actually has to say about God's will, how to know it, or or the warning at the end of Revelation where Jesus says not to add to the words of this book or take away from the words of this book. They couldn't tell you anything about Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, where the writer says, God, after he did long ago speak to the fathers in the prophets, and in many portions and in many ways, in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son. They don't know anything about that. And so they are waiting to hear from audible voice. Many of them believe they hear the voice and they go in a particular direction. All circumventing, of course, the written word. That's tragic. What are they believing? What are they living? Here's another one. I learned God's will through signs, his signs. Signs and omens. The official name for this is fleecing, which comes from the event in Gideon's life, if you remember, where he used a literal fleece, a woolly garment made of sheep's coat, as a means of testing whether God's will was one way or the other. And many today also live by this method, thinking it's still valid. They look for anything that could indicate to them that God is speaking to them, an irregularity in their French toast. Perhaps a freak storm, a total eclipse, an anonymous gift in the mail, whatever it may be. I'm not being facetious, really. I'm being honest. And again, most of them don't know the Bible well. They don't study the scripture. They couldn't tell you what the Bible actually has to say about God's will or how to know it. Here's another. I learned God's will through my circumstance. Now, this by far has to be the most common way that many Christians in the church believe that they can discern God's will. They might even reject the first two ways that we've just mentioned, not understanding that this particular way actually is really no different than the last one we looked at, which is testing God by fleecing. It looks for confirmation in my circumstance. Oh, this happened. God's telling me something. That's the idea. Problem is, actually there are three problems here. The problem is that circumstances can be interpreted in a number of different ways, right? 10 people could look at the same circumstance and wind up with 10 different interpretations. Which one's God's will? And also, number two, the way anyone interprets them is subjective. You can't really observe them objectively. And number three, the Bible tells us to search for God's will in his word alone, not in circumstance. See, this is a matter of living by faith in what God says and not by sight. We don't want to live by sight. We're going to be misled. Look what happened to the 10 of the 12 Israelite spies. They went into the land. They didn't like the circumstance, came back and said, don't think that this is the direction we want to go. I know what God said, but I don't think this is where we want to go. And of course, there were grave consequences, tragic consequences to living by sight at that moment, by judging God's will and discerning what was best for Israel by circumstance. Here's another one. I learned God's will by my feelings, by intuition. Discerning God's will is intuitive for a lot of people. People may pray to God and ask him to reveal the answer to their particular context, and then they wait. And at some point, as they move through a series of contexts, they begin to get a sense that God might very well be telling them to do thus and so. If you ask them, how do you know God is telling you or leading you in that particular direction? They simply reply, I just know. I've been at this for years. I know when God is leading me. I have a good feel about this. I have a peace about this. And of course, they neither know the word, nor do they ever resort to it. Finally, this last one. I learned God's will by using my mind God gave me to reason. You know, logic. And this might sound really a good thing, but it really amounts to things like, it's the way I've always done things before. It's common sense. It's taking the good advice from professionals or someone who's actually been through it. We assess the situation, we ask ourselves, as the popular view says, what would Jesus do? It's be logical. What would he do? Of course, the problem with asking that question is that the answer is still subjective, right? We know what Jesus would do. He would do exactly what we want to do in this situation. Yes, we ought to be asking the question, what does Jesus say in his word we should do? Ah, that's better. Reason is still bias when that's all we resort to. The sage says very specifically, Proverbs 3:5, lean not on your own understanding, but trust God. So in all these examples, there are Christians who don't know that they are to ask God how to apply his word in their situation. Rather, they think that James is telling them to ask God what they should do. And they believe that God will reveal this important information to them in these various means that we just explained. The tragedy here is that these Christians think that they are really handling life, including the trials, in a godly way, when in fact, they're not. And then the problems simply compound after that. More than this, since they're not getting their information directly from Scripture, they have, by default, lived according to what James later calls, and these are his words, not mine, an earthly, natural, demonic wisdom. He helps us to understand the difference between the godly wisdom and the worldly wisdom in chapter 3. Later on in the epistle, chapter 3, verses 15 to 17, here's what he says. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, don't be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. Difference between godly wisdom and earthly wisdom. Both godly and worldly wisdom are marked in the book of James, notice, by the behavior that each produces. So the earthly, the natural, the demonic kind will apply information from the same kind and wind up producing sinful behavior. Godly wisdom, on the other hand, will apply only biblical truth that fits the need of the moment while asking God for help in how to apply it. Now, that's the first section, the first minor section, the one of two of this overall passage. It's one little phrase that we haven't dealt with yet. I'm going to skip over it for now, but we're going to come back to it. It's very important that we understand, first of all, the two sections, because this little phrase that I'm talking about, which talks about how God gives us wisdom, both graciously and without reproach, actually might be considered the spine of the book. One section is one cover, the other section is the other cover. And this little parenthetical thought really hinges them together. So we're going to go back to that in just a few. But I want to look now to the second section of this overall passage. All right, so we've understood what James is talking about in verse 5. We might want to ask this question as we go into the second section. What is the reason for the wrong interpretation? I always like to know why it is that people come or arrive to a particular interpretation. That's intriguing to me. We come to the second part in this text in verses 6 to 8, and I believe that James answers that question for us, tells us why people actually wind up misinterpreting James in the way that I have explained to you from the popular view. James says this, verses 6 to 8, but he must ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. All right. Certainly, we can attribute many Christians' wrong interpretation, I think, to a lack of simply study, right? Haven't studied it, I really don't know it. Well, that makes sense. Many simply don't know how to study the Word. But of course, that's not insurmountable. And like anything, God expects us to learn how to rightly divide the Word of truth. So that's one reason for wrong interpretation. But equally important is another reason, and that's what this text is getting at, is that many Christians who interpret this wrongly do so because they have not made it a habit to consider God's word in all matters. And often they find God's truth then radical once they do discover it, and they also discover that it's very difficult to swallow. You can imagine these people who have been in church for years, veteran churchgoers, those who say, God and I are tight, he talks to me all the time, I can feel when he wants me to do this and that. I really don't know the Bible that well, I don't study it, but I know when God's leading me. You have a person like that and you begin to introduce them to God's truth and these principles, they're going to find them radical, even difficult to swallow. A pastor may show a member of his church who's facing a trial what the Bible says that this member needs to do in that trial. The member immediately is skeptical of God's ways. He thinks, boy, pastor, if I do that, what God is telling me, then I'm sure the situation is going to get worse. Or the pastor might simply find that this man is thinking that if he does God's will at this point, as it's laid out in the printed page, it's simply not going to work. So the pastor sees that this man is immature in his faith. He knows very little about the doctrine of trials, the doctrine of God's sovereignty in the matters of our faith, how his will works, the results of our obedience, and so on. And he says to this member, listen, the situation might worsen if you do what God says, yes. But you need to understand, that's okay. Because God is sovereign in this matter, and he's going to work the results of your obedience for his good. Where the pastor continues, and your comment about God's will not working, working for whom? You see, carrying out God's will in this matter will actually accomplish exactly what God wants, and God alone. It might not get you a particular place that you want to be, but that might not be where God wants you anyway. And so the pastor begins to minister him this way. Now, in this section also, the crux of the matter then has to do really with trusting God, trusting the good sovereign, believing that his word is always the best option for you in any situation, no matter how difficult, no matter how radical it might seem. Of course, part of the distrust is that we lack the wisdom to carry it out as well. We look to see what God would have us to do in this very tense situation, and we're startled. Oh, I have to do that? Well, not only is that going to just probably ruin everything and bring the house down, bring the ceiling falling, crashing down on everybody, but I'm not even sure how to carry that out in this situation. And that, of course, is where wisdom comes in. This is again where the Lord comes to our rescue. He's ready to give us wisdom that we need to carry out such difficult and radical ways. So the problem with James' audience and the problem with many today in the church, who once they come to know that God uses trials for their good and has given his word to them to use in the trial, is that they're not sure that God will really give them the know-how to apply tough truth to their situation. They're so overwhelmed with this situation. They're just finding it difficult to believe this. James says that when we are in the thick of difficulties, we must first ask in faith without doubting. That's what he says first. The word faith is clear enough. It means that we pray to God and expect that he will give us the best answer to our prayer, because God only gives the best. God knows what's best, and that makes for very confident praying. The second word translated here, without any doubting, that has the idea of being divided in ourselves. We are at variance with ourselves. Should I do this? Should I not do this? Yes, it's God's will, but oh, consider the consequences. Well, what if it makes matters worse? But yet, it's what God would have me to do. But what if it doesn't turn out the way I want it to? Well, I don't know, but is that important? And this person vacillates. He's like a reed blowing in the air. Should I do this? Should I not do this? Maybe there's a better way, but, you know, God has to do with church things. This has to do with my work. The two really aren't the same. Oh, we do all kinds of rationalization, all kinds of excuses. We become very unstable. In fact, James draws upon upon nature to illustrate the condition of the believer who vacillates regarding going through with God's way or going through with a worldly way. He is like the sea, which is tossed by the wind. Now, we all live on the coast, right? We know about the sea. The sea surges, the sea billows, it rises, it sinks. There's a crest of the wave, and then the crest comes by us, and then there's the trough of the wave, and then there's another crest again, and so on. There's nothing at all stable about that situation whatsoever, and there's nothing whatsoever stable about the believer who vacillates between two opinions, whether I'm going to take God's word and do what he says or do something that I think is better because I know better than God in this particular situation. After all, I work with these people 8 hours a day, 5 days a week. God doesn't work with them. And so verse 7 is more specific. Such a believer who vacillates in his decision about whether to come to God to receive skill needed to apply those parts of the truth that are needed now places himself at odds with the Lord. And I would say that doubting God is also a sinful thing to do. James calls him a double-minded man. The word translated double-minded is very graphic. Literally, it means double-souled. It means like there's almost two people in there. There isn't, but it's almost like there is. It paints a man who's divided in himself. He's divided between faith and the world. We might say he has one foot in heaven and the other on the earth, or that very hackneyed expression, he's riding the fence. James will develop this idea of a divided soul in this epistle. It's a tragic thing, beloved. When I say tragic, he brings it up here in verse 8, and then in chapter 4, he starts by calling the people in the churches there in the north of Jerusalem adulteresses. This is figurative. Why? Well, because their first love, who is God, has given them his word, and they're not trusting what God says to do in particular situations. Instead, they're running over here and they're finding a welcome refuge in the ways of the world. Maybe these ways are more familiar to them. Maybe it's the way they always handle things. Who's to say? But the verse says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. There's the vacillating. That's a double-minded person. And then later, in almost the same breath, verse 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. It's not good to be double-minded, beloved. It's not good to be divided in our soul. When we come to the crossroads and we have to make a decision, do we please God, our first love, or do we go in this direction? We have to go in the way that God calls with confidence. Because we don't know what's going to happen a second later. That's God's business. Do you trust him? Now look, if you're saved, then you trusted the gospel. You trusted Christ enough to save you. Will you not trust him enough to sanctify you? A double-minded Christian who has doubts about God's ways and and whether God can come clean with an abundant supply of wisdom to know how to execute those ways with precision, he's going to find himself bouncing back and forth between what God calls him to do and worldly tactics. God's wisdom, the world's wisdom. What is right according to the faith and what seems right according to sight. Do I dare ask God to give me insight into the precepts of his word that relate to this ordeal I'm going through? Do I really think that he can give me what I need at this moment? Attending church and fellowshipping with the saints is one thing, but when life heats up, when the rubber meets the road, when my personal relationships, my job, my kids are all on the line, I need something that's going to work. This believer is a walking contradiction. He will tell you he's believed the gospel, trusted the Lord to save his life. And as I say, when it comes to living the sanctified life, he's not so quick to trust. He has been created a new creation designed to operate on the word of God alone, just as Adam was. And the moment he entertains other knowledge and trusts it, then he is in a world of trouble. The conclusion is that this man may be an unstable person. That's the only outcome for someone who is created, as I say, anew, to live out divine truth and resorts to secular means. More than this, he should not expect then that he will be receiving anything from God in this sinful condition. No, he needs to repent of his double-mindedness. He needs to turn from this timidity when it comes to the word of God, and he needs to trust and believe. You know, there's a word we haven't used yet. Maybe you're thinking about it. It's the word foolishness. Foolishness. I would also submit to you that foolishness is a sin. It's right. It's a sin. Because if wise living is what God wants us to do, and we neglect the word, and we begin to live foolishly, then we have sinned against our God. We need to repent of our foolishness. Foolishness is the opposite of God's wisdom. Think about this. If we're called to live God's applicational truth, and instead we live outside of it, that's foolish, and that's a sinful thing. Is not the idle word or the foolish word that believers speak, will they not have to give an account for that at the end of time? Was it not the fool who said in his heart, there is no God? Was it not the foolish man that built upon the sand? And were not the foolish virgins the ones that were lost? The moment God promised to all believers to give wisdom, the moment he did that, foolishness became inexcusable. So that the foolish words that you say and the acts you do are left guilty without excuse. We don't want to be foolish. Paul says, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19 and on, don't be foolish, but be wise. Find out what God's word says and be controlled by it. Okay, so as we bring this to a close then, we looked at two sections. Now we come to that little parenthetical thought. It's a hinge. It unites the two sections that we looked at. It's in verse 5, and it says this, God gives to all graciously and without reproach. James inserts this parenthetical thought here in the middle of the two sections, and the reason he does is because after he gives great truth about asking God for wisdom and revealing the other truth that people in the church most likely don't, and here's why, he wants to encourage them to abandon that life of vacillation and run to the Lord and ask the Lord for what they so desperately need. That's what this parenthetical thought is meant to do. Generously, God gives to all generously. That's a word that means that God does not hesitate. There's no hesitation on God's part to give divine wisdom. In fact, the word double-minded, that's the word here. Used of God, it really means God is not of two minds about this. God himself isn't going to question himself. He's going to give you wisdom. And he's going to give it to you abundantly and freely. More than that, the other word, very important, without reproach. What's that mean? God is going to give you wisdom, and he's not going to do it begrudgingly. See, in the first century, and I would say that there are people today as well that probably have all experienced, who give us things that we ask, and we have to ask repeatedly, and after a while it gets a little old, and they might look at us askance, or they might even drop a little bit of a hint that they are aggravated. Again you're asking for this? Not so with God. Oh no. Now God is there with open arms waiting for you to come, because he's got an abundance of wisdom to give you, and he wants to give it to you. This is what James is telling these people who are shy, who are skeptical, who are doubting. He screams at them, come to the Lord. He's generous about what he gives, and he's not going to give it begrudgingly. God wants us to come to him. He wants us to come to him when we are unsure about how to carry out his very radical truth. He waits for us to come. We need to come then, and we need to admit that we don't know how to execute his truth. And when we do that, you know, that is a mark of humility, which means that refusing to come or being double-minded in our asking actually shows arrogance and pride. The double-minded might actually ask God, but he's not serious about it. He's asking knowing that whatever's going to come is most likely not going to be what I need. And that double-mindedness puts him, as I say, at odds with God. In other words, we are in a position where we think we actually might know better than God how to handle this because we've watched, well, enough reality shows. We've heard enough talk radio. We've consulted Google on the matter. How arrogant. How prideful. No, no, no. Come humbly. Ask for wisdom. And believe that what he gives you freely and in abundance is enough to handle your context in a holy and godly fashion. Pray with confidence. Do you know that this is God's will for you? There are very few things in Scripture that we can point to with this kind of certainty and say, we know one thing. It is always God's will for you to ask him for wisdom. And when you ask, he'll always give it to you. Unless, of course, you're double-minded or you're carrying around some kind of unrepentant sin. You got to care for that first, take care of it, then ask. But when you ask the right way and in faith, he'll always give it to you. You don't have to search the Scripture and really do a lot of homework to figure out whether God wants to give you wisdom or not. He wants to. That's what it says. James says then, in essence, that in difficult times, God becomes our refuge. He is the way the believer needs to go in trial. He is our first and only resort when facing difficult times. We need to turn to God and ask him for wisdom in knowing how to endure the trial. All right, just three practical insights. Three practical ones, and we're done. Number one, godly wisdom. Are you ready for this? I said this to the folks in my church, and I got a couple of raised eyebrows. All of this, I think, is so radical. I love it. It's God's truth. Godly wisdom, number one, comes not by experience. Do you know that? Do you know that wisdom doesn't come from experience? Is that a shock? I mean, that's what the world believes, right? The more experience you have. I learned wisdom from experience. Not so. Not so with godly wisdom. Godly wisdom comes by asking for it. That's what it says here. Notice the conditional phrase presented in verse 5. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. And, parenthesis, then it will be given to you. The promise is this. Ask for wisdom, God will grant it. How different from what the world tells us, right? Godly wisdom cannot be bought. It cannot be inherited. It is certainly not innate to us, nor does it come from experience. We ask God for it, and He gives it. Now, let me just say, I think experience is important, all right? I'm a lot better at what I do now than I was 25 years ago. But I didn't learn wisdom through circumstance, through trial and error, through experience. I learned it by asking God for it. What happens is that the more I have the opportunity to practice my wisdom, the better at it I get. So experience, of course, is important. I'm just making the point. But if you want wisdom, you need but ask God, and He will give it to you. Proverbs 2:6, for the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth comes knowledge and understanding. You can't find that anywhere else, beloved. Number two, there are only three. Number two, we need to resist the temptation to live our faith by sight or look on whatever we think will work in our situation, no matter how much the Christian church might sanction the methods. All right? Resist that temptation to live by sight. At times, James' audience would be guilty of blatantly sinful things. You kill, he says. You murder because you cannot get what you want. That's in chapter 4. Hard words. At other times, they resort to what was socially and morally acceptable or politically correct, if you will, by the world, showing favoritism to the rich at the expense of ministering to the poor. That's worldly wisdom. Worldly wisdom says that it is okay to lie, cheat, steal, take revenge, resort to drugs, be abusive to others or to yourself, grumble and complain, give up on life, etc. At times, it's okay to do that. It's okay to fall back on what is socially acceptable and politically correct. It's okay to rely on tradition. That is how I've been brought up. It's okay to revert to pragmatic approaches, whatever works. It's okay to take the easy way out, the path of least resistance, medication, blame shifting, whatever. Christians have a way, listen to this, Christians have a way of baptizing ungodly methods, of Christianizing them, bringing them over into the faith with them and believing that these methods are now sanctioned by God simply because they're now carried out by believers. You see the deceit in that? It's deceptive. Nonsense. Don't believe that lie. Search the Word. Do your due diligence. Expose the command or the biblical principle that fits the need of your moment, and then go to God in a hurry and pray. Ask Him for the best way to implement that principle. Three, and finally, pray with confidence, without doubting. We don't pray after we've secured a backup plan just in case God's way doesn't work. No. But you've already come to God with a duplicitous mind. Gracious Lord, you know, it's often not the first place believers go when they find themselves in a desperate situation. We need to run to Him with a confident resolve that He and He alone will help us execute with skill and precision the word of truth in our situation. And He will. He's so gracious. And He gives without reproach. And He is just waiting for you to ask Him for wisdom. What a great God we serve. Father, thank You for this time together, for Your goodness to us, for Your Word, for Your Spirit, and for this welcoming invitation in the form of James' pastoral command to come to You and ask for wisdom, how we might apply the very truth that we have in our hands in the Word of God, in the printed page. Help us, we pray. Help our faith. Let us not be a double-minded people. Let us be confident. And let us go as conquerors to fight the good fight, knowing, Lord, that you go before to fight for us and you give us all that we need by way of wisdom to be skilled Christians, to be skilled ambassadors, to represent you fairly and accurately and with precision, that people might know Christ and know that his claims are true. For your honor and glory, and for the benefit of your people, we pray. Amen.